It is my privilege to begin the ACTS series. Happy New Year to you. You were together, but many of us were away on New Year's Day. And speaking of New Year's Day, how about that USC Rose Bowl victory? That was amazing. Absolutely amazing. But more importantly, there's a dream that we find in the book of Acts that has not changed. So much has changed historically, culturally, and yet God's dream for his church has not changed. And we're going to spend the first half of this year reclaiming this dream. This ancient dream that still stands today and will continue to stand. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, I'm going to read it through the ESV version. It'll be up on your screens or follow me on your phones or in your Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Other versions say, "You will be clothed with power from on high." I love that picture of being clothed with power from on high. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Acts is like a script, God's script, for his dream for the church. We often think of Acts as just a historic description, and it is that. But it's more than a description, it's a script that God continues to give to every nation in every generation to carry on his dream. Acts, the dream, still stands for us today. And this series is really built for us to reclaim that dream. For us to be all that he wants us to be, for his glory and for the sake of our health and for the sake of the world, to reclaim that dream. And today we're going to look at four aspects of that dream. We're going to look at reclaiming the dream for continuity. We're going to look at reclaiming God's dream for certainty, that his people would be a people of certainty. We're going to look at reclaiming the dream for grandeur, that God's people would be full of the grandeur of Jesus and the heavens and the kingdom. Even if we don't grasp it, but actually we would catch a glimpse of the grandeur of God and his purposes. And then we want to reclaim the dream for a people of promise, a people that always know that the Holy Spirit is wanting to give more and more and more for the sake of mission. It's probably easy for you to think, "Well, Alan, you're a pastor. You're paid to dream about the church." Me? I'm a teacher. I'm a student. I'm a business manager. I'm a banker. You have your dream for the church, and I've got my dream for my life. Of course, we all have our dreams for our lives. New Year's Day, New Year's season is a time for dreaming and resolution and goals, etc. But I want to say I'm the son of a mechanical engineer, father, and a social worker, mother, who are people with very full lives and many dreams. And yet, I've watched them over 44 years have a dream for the church. They weren't paid to have the dream, but have a dream for the church that they aligned their lives to. And I watched the fruit, I've watched the fruitfulness of their lives. These are people with full lives. I've watched the fruitfulness of their lives as they have said, Lord, this is what we see in Scripture. Count us in. Put the script in our hand. We will be actors in the unfolding drama of your church. And I want to ask that we, whether we social workers or mechanical engineers and everything in between, would say, Lord, count me in. This is not just a description. Oh, that was then. This is now. Lord, you don't understand our times, but Lord, put the script in my hand. I want to be a player on the stage of the drama of the church. Jesus is the hero. None of us are the hero in this drama. Some of us feel like our part is insignificant, but we'll see that there is no insignificant player in the drama of God's dream for the church. So who wrote Acts, and who was it written to, and why? Well, we see in the first verse that it was written to a man called Theophilus. And Theophilus is quite mysterious. Seems like he was a Gentile. He could have been a publisher. But if we do our homework, we see that Luke, in his gospel, wrote to the same Theophilus. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, he said, my dear Theophilus, I wrote an orderly account of all the things that I was eyewitness to. And so we can be certain that it's Luke, again, Luke the doctor, who became a disciple, one of the 12, who was committed to writing these orderly accounts, firstly of the life of Jesus, 3 years that the disciples had, but then now the life of the early church. And he says, I wrote to you, my dear Theophilus, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The name Theophilus means friend of God. And I think it's likely that Theophilus was a Gentile seeker of God. And here is Luke giving an orderly account both of Jesus' life and the life of the early church. And in Luke's gospel, he says, it's so that you may believe what you have been taught. And reading Luke and Acts together as a two-part story was designed to confirm Theophilus' faith. And ours too. But I want us to see this word began is really key. All that Jesus began to do and to teach, because we see this aspect of sequel, that it's not just, well, Jesus did this and now the church does this, but actually this is a story of the continuation of all that Jesus began. Often people think of the book of Acts as, well, the Acts of the Apostles. It could be the Acts of Jesus part 2 in the Gospels. And now mysteriously, the Acts of Jesus with the early church as they continued the sequel of all he began to do and to teach. Acts is a grand risk because Jesus began and then passed the baton to the disciples and said, I will continue mysteriously to work through you. You will be my hands and my feet. I'm entrusting my work. All I began, I'm entrusting you to continue and complete it. Can we see the urgency of continuity here? All that Jesus began to do and to teach. N.T. Wright says this, the mysterious presence of Jesus haunts the whole story of Acts. Not as a distant memory, but as a living, powerful reality. Jesus' presence is there, even though he's gone in the ascension to heaven. His presence is there. And we see in this particular passage that Jesus is active. He's active in choosing. These are chosen disciples. He's active in revealing himself to them. 40 days of convincing proof, appearing to them again and again and again. He's active in teaching, in giving them a commission. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the world. He's active in promising them. Wait. You'll receive the promise of the Father. And then he's active in this mysterious ascension into heaven. I think the ascension, we'll look at it, is one of the most under-taught aspects of Jesus' life. We talk about his birth. We spent Christmas doing that. We talk about his life, his death, his resurrection. What about his ascension, where he was taken up into heaven? What does that mean? What are the implications? But Jesus is active here, not distant. He's incredibly present. And in his ascension, he passes on the script to the disciples and says, continue what I began. Continue to do and to teach. Continue in both proclamation and demonstration all that I began. I'm trusting you. And if we can see Acts as the sequel, we can see that the Spirit's call to the church in every nation, every culture, and every generation is the same. Will you be included as a player in the sequel? Jesus is entrusting his work to you, to me, to us. Can we see the urgency of that? And the encouragement of Acts is that it's the baby church. It's not the perfect church. It's the messy church. It's the immature church. It's the fighting church. It's the disagreeing church. It's the lying church. And yet God still, look at what he does by his Spirit in these people who were just so given to Christ and his commission. So wholehearted, so sacrificial, as Eric said. And if you're standing saying, well, I can't be a player in the story, let's look at Acts and see what God did with this motley crew. This is not the most mature church. This is the beginning. This is the infant church. And Jesus is saying, if I can do it with them, I can do it with you. I can continue the story. And thinking about what we should call the byline of Acts, one of the people came up with an acronym, Agents Continuing the Story, ACTS. I thought, that's cool, but it's a little bit like a Carmen album. Any of you remember Carmen? That old singer. I was like, no. But actually, it's appropriate, isn't it? Agents continuing the story. We get to continue what Jesus began. He expects us to. He's empowered us to do that. You know, continuity in our culture is vastly underrated. We're always wanting something new. New methods, new ideas, new resolutions. And we do know that God does new things, but we are part of an ancient story. The methods do change because culture changes, but my friends, the message is the same. The Spirit who empowers us is the same. The scope of our mission is the same. It's still to the ends of the earth. And that's why I love this beautiful, I've always wanted a cross in our building, and we've got it, but just this stained glass picture of the continuity of the church, ancient. We stand now, and God is saying, will you run with the baton? I was a sprinter at high school, and I wasn't the fastest. I was in the top four of my grade, and I was actually the fourth fastest. And in the relay, the second fastest goes first, and the fastest goes fourth in the 4x100 relay. The slowest guy goes third, and that was me. I was the fourth fastest, or the fourth slowest. I don't know what you want to call it, but my coach would drum into my head, you've got to take the baton on faithfully, and actually it's not about you, it's about you not losing the gain of the previous guy or the previous two guys and setting up the final fastest runner for glory. It was an inglorious task. But my coach taught me that it was an absolutely vital task. And I would often actually, to be honest, lose a little bit of ground in my 100. But my main aim was when I passed on the baton, that fourth runner would still be in front. And when he passed the finish line, it was like, this, I'm part of this. Can we pick up something of God's urgency? We might not be incredibly powerful, incredibly wise, incredibly holy, incredibly strong. But if we're the third runner, we're still vital in the race. We're vital in the script. I woke up on New Year's Day, and we were up in the mountains in Yosemite, absolutely remarkable in Yosemite. So grateful for a week there with my family. And to be honest, I thought back to New Year's Day of 2016. I was so exhausted in 2016, I didn't want to get out of bed on New Year's Day. I said to my wife, I'm not ready for the year. Because 2015 had been tough in some ways. This year, 2017, was different. I actually felt energized. We'd had such a great year together. Not just as a family, but as a church. If I just reflected on what God had done. I reflected on the establishment of Whittier. That happened at the beginning of the year. And I reflected on our Jubilee campaign to take up money to rid debt and build a war chest for church planting. I just thought, God, you've done great things. You've exceeded what we have asked for. And then I thought of the launch of One Light Thailand into Chiang Rai. I just thought, God, you've done more than we could ask or imagine. Then I thought of Chino that had already begun to happen. And you know, part of me was like, Lord, I'm scared of this 2017 because I don't know if it can be good as last year. Now, some of you had years like I had 2 years ago. It was like, I just want to put 2016 behind me. But for me, it was like, oh, Lord, how do I not just rest on the laurels of the past year? And I felt God speak to me and speak to us because we are in our 50th year as a church. We celebrate our 50th anniversary in May of this year. I felt God speak to me out of Philippians 3. I'll talk more about that on Wednesday as we pray. But where Paul just said, let us live up to what we've attained. Let us press on to receive the prize of the upward call of God. And God spoke to me about pressing on, about speeding up, about finishing strong. Let us as a church this year, as we come to the end of our 50th year, be aware that other people in other generations have run hard and fast. We owe it to them and ultimately to Christ to finish this leg of the race strong. And we don't compare one year to the other. God is sovereign. He knows what lies in store, but he's looking for a faithful people. Faithful people who will say, God, we will press on and lay hold of all that you laid hold of us for. So there is this call, this dream that God has to reclaim continuity. Secondly, what we see is God's dream for the church to reclaim certainty. Not just continuity, but certainty. Verse 3, it talks about how he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You know, if I were a movie director and the movie was called Acts, for heaven's sake, I wouldn't start with this. 40 days of hanging out in these weird rooms, of fish breakfasts on the beach, of put your hand in my side, Thomas. It's pretty boring. And many commentators actually describe Acts as really beginning in the next chapter with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And they have this idea of the disciples hiding up in the upper room because they're so fearful of the world. Actually, that's not what was going on here. Jesus, for 40 days, was giving them absolute certainty that he was truly, physically, bodily alive. Acts did not begin with the outpouring of the Spirit, my friends. We will get to that. Acts began. Before there was one day of power, there were 40 days of proof. And I think we all want power. But actually, the power was that they would be eyewitnesses of the proof of the certainty that Jesus was fully alive. He was painstaking that they would carry this message that he was fully alive. He was not just one of the many messiahs that claimed to be God and then was killed by the Roman Empire. He was alive. He had conquered death. He had conquered sin. And therefore, all that he said he'd do on the cross was true. They could bank it. He wanted them certain. And his body, although it was more than a body, I mean, he could walk through walls. And he ate fish. He could be touched. It was certainly not less than a body. And the early Christians wanted us, because we are not eyewitnesses, but they wanted us to be absolutely sure that the resurrection of Jesus was a fact, and that at the core of our faith was that Jesus was fully, bodily, physically alive. In fact, Paul was so strong on it, he said, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, your faith is futile. You are to be pitied more than all men. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, you are alive with him. The same power that resides, that rose Christ from the dead, resides in us. There is the certainty. And so John in his epistle said, what we have seen, what our eyes have beheld, what our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The eyewitnesses originally wrote painstakingly that we might believe that Jesus truly is alive, that there's a certainty. We live in a culture, friends, where certainty is unpopular. One of my favorite travel shows is No Reservations by Anthony Bourdain. And the most recent one is he's got a tattoo. And in the tattoo, it says, I am certain of nothing. It's so cool to be certain of nothing. So open-minded. I'm certain of nothing. Now, there's a part of this passage where Jesus says, look, there are some things that you will not know. It's not for you to know the dates and the times of my return. Don't stand there looking up, speculating. One of the things about the church, when it's terrible in terms of mission, it's terrible because it's speculating. Is Jesus coming back now? Is the mark of the beast the Russian guy or the Iranian guy? You know, we speculate, and it's actually bad for mission. And Jesus right here is just saying, you're not supposed to be sure about that. Read Revelation for sure. Don't get lost in that because that's going to kill your mission. But there's some things we have to be certain about. The message rests on the certainty of the resurrection. If you are a seeker here today, I want to ask that you would do your due diligence both in Scripture and extra-biblical sources in terms of the historical proof of the resurrection. There is so much rich historical proof of the resurrection. One of my favorite historians, he wasn't a Christian, a Jewish historian during the time of Jesus. His name was Josephus, AD 76. He wrote this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. This was not a Christian. It was a Jewish historian. If it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. Jewish historian says, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day. Much convincing proof, both in Scripture and beyond. Why is this important? Because these early Christians had a kind of certainty. Their war cry was, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's how they would greet each other. That's why they moved their worship from Friday on the Sabbath to Sunday, because that was the Lord's Day. Worship centers around the resurrection, and they would greet one another with, Christ is risen. Christ is risen. That is the war cry of the church, and they would say, if Christ is risen, therefore he is Lord. And that was a dangerous thing. You know, the early church, my friends, were not killed and persecuted and martyred because they were witnesses to Jesus' miracles. They were not killed because they were witnesses to Jesus' great ethical teaching. They were not even killed because they were witnesses to the cross. They were killed because they were witnesses to Christ's resurrection. He is risen indeed, and therefore if he is risen, he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so they said, he is risen. He is risen indeed. He is Lord. He is Lord indeed. And he is Lord was a statement that could get you killed because Caesar was supposed to be Lord. So the early church was so sure of the resurrection, they said, no, Caesar is an earthly king. We will give him our taxes. We will give him his due. But he is not Lord. There is one Lord, one God. They were certain. And because of their certainty, they were able to look death in the face. Where, O death, is now your sting? The certainty of their message was also fuel for courage. They were able to look death in the face. And the history never, ever. Imagine if this was conspiracy. Surely someone facing death would have said, oh, okay, I give up. It was all a lie. Never. Martyrs, even the martyrs that gave up, never said, oh, it was all conspiracy, all a lie. Their faith was founded on certainty. You know, today we are fearful to say, this is true and this is false. Because it seems exclusive, it seems unloving. And my concern for the church today is that we don't want to look certain about anything for fear that it seems judgmental. My friends, there are some things that we have to be certain about. If we're not, we lose our mission and we lose our message. It is an amazing thing when people live their lives with the bedrock of the resurrection at their core. A dear friend, Daryl Ballman, went home to be with Jesus this week and to look at friends and family. And they are grieving and they are mourning, but they are mourning with hope. Why? Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Some dear friends in the church lost their baby at 20 weeks old. We were with them yesterday after she delivered. And they asked for us to be in the delivery room with the baby that they named and they will bury. And we worshiped and we prayed. And I looked at this couple and I said, this is because of your hope in the resurrection that you're doing this. Because of your hope in the resurrection, you're not just discarding this baby that has no benefit for you. Actually, there is something sacred about this moment. We look at death and we grieve and we mourn, but we grieve with hope. We grieve differently from the world. We're not living in the land of living. In essence, we're living in the land of death. That side is the real land of the living. Death sucks. But actually, in Jesus' resurrection, it's lost its sting. So the hope of the resurrection is our unchanging certainty. That's our message. Someone said, if Jesus is still dead, then Christianity is dead. Jesus is just a good man, a dead man, who lived an extraordinary life with great moral teachings and a few miracles. But if Jesus is really alive, then Christianity is alive. The claims of Christ to be God and to be sinless are true. All the benefits of the cross are proved true. The hope we have for heaven is sure, and death has lost its sting. This is our hope. This is our message. We are not eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but we are still certain witnesses. The third aspect of the dream that we see God reclaiming in these early passages is this mysterious ascension, my friends, where Jesus was taken up into heaven, as it says in verse 2. He was taken up into heaven. And then verse 9, it carries on to say this. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Can you lend me your minds and your imaginations for a moment here? Because ascension, Jesus taken up in a cloud into heaven, is under-taught and under-imagined. What do you think of when you think of the geography of heaven? What does it mean when it says he was taken into heaven? Do you think of, well, okay, sort of, you know, beyond the North Pole, up beyond the moon, up beyond Mars, somewhere out there? John Calvin, the old reformer, he said this. He said, we must not see Jesus dwelling among the stars as if we need to build him a cottage among the planets. Jesus doesn't dwell in a cottage among the planets. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in another realm in the presence of God. You know, whenever a cloud is mentioned in Scripture, it talks, and Jesus ascended in a cloud. It talks of the presence of God. He ascended in a cloud. Think of the Israelites in the Exodus with the cloud by day and the fire by night. You know that story? They were following the ark, and the presence of God was represented in a cloud by day and a fire by night. Think of that 2 Chronicles 5 beautiful moment in the temple when the priests were worshiping and the cloud filled the temple. It was the presence of God. And so what Luke is wanting us to understand is that heaven is not so much a cottage beyond the stars. Heaven represents the realm of the presence of God. Why is this important? Why is this important? Because when God created, he created two dimensions. Heaven, which was God's dimension, and earth, which was ours. And so Jesus in his ascension left earth, our dimension, and went up to the presence of God in heaven, God's dimension. And what it means, because he says, and I, when I go, I will come to you. What does that mean? If I go, I will come to you. Well, firstly, it means his ultimate return. The angels say this. Don't stand up there looking into heaven. The same way he left, he will come. He will come at his return on the clouds. But when Jesus said in John 16, if I go, I will come to you, he wasn't actually talking about his ultimate return. He was talking about visiting us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's for your good that I go. I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to be in the presence of God, but I will come to you. In other words, if I can use this, think of this globe with the two spheres, heaven, the sphere of God, the realm of God, earth, the realm of man. The book of Acts is the account where the membrane between earth and heaven is broken in the ascension. It doesn't become one. Ultimately, on that day it will. But actually, there are these visitations of heaven, of the presence of God, into earth. The kingdom comes. The kingdom will ultimately come one day when Jesus returns. But in the ascension, Jesus is saying, I'm going there and I'm going to visit you by my Spirit. I'm going to bring something of the realm of my Father into earth. You will see dramatic miracles, and some will be really undramatic and really normal, like deacons being set in place, but it will still represent something of heaven coming to earth. Are you tracking with me? And so when we pray like Jesus asked us to pray, Father, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, what we're saying is because of the ascension, that membrane between heaven and earth, heaven is not just a place we're one day going to go to, friends. We will go to a place. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what Jesus said. But actually, heaven is coming progressively to earth. There are glimpses of the realm of God breaking through in salvation, in social reform, in healing, in leadership, in holiness, even in persecution. Heaven breaks out as the church rises up in boldness. Can we see that? That Jesus going is not saying, well, I'm going to be there. Enjoy yourself down there in earth. He's saying, no, actually the membrane between heaven and earth has been split. And so I will visit you progressively. Trust me for my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven to come. That's what the book of Acts is. Glimpses of heaven breaking into earth. Doesn't that make you go, oh, Lord, if that's your dream, count me in. Count me in. That's why we can mourn when someone dies of cancer, or when a baby dies at 20 weeks old, but that does not stop us from laying hands on people who have cancer, or, according to Matt, laying hands on people who are struggling to fall pregnant. Why? Because actually, things will not be completely right until Jesus finally returns. But until he finally returns, kingdom is coming in bits and hopefully increasing bits. It's not like we're just hanging on until Jesus takes us and it'll be a rescue operation. We're saying, Lord, we long for your return, but in the meantime, let your kingdom break in. And so when someone dies prematurely, we mourn. But we're not absolutely rocked because we say, we live in a fallen world. Jesus has not yet returned. We are between his first coming and his second coming. But Lord, let your kingdom come in progressive ways, in healing, in salvation, in health. What does the ascension break us out of? 5 minutes. You know, firstly, it breaks us out of hopelessness, as I said. We're just like, oh, well, I'm just hanging out here in this dark world, waiting for Jesus to come and rescue me. No. There's a progressive extension of his kingdom. You know, if I can walk carefully here, the ascension also breaks us out of nationalism. Ha! Jesus talking about the kingdom to them, and they say, so Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, no. Hold on. You got it wrong. You're thinking too small. I care about Israel, but actually, your commission is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You're thinking too small. You're thinking the kingdom equals Israel. Now, can I walk carefully and say the ascension, that Christ didn't just rise from the dead, but that he rose to heaven as king of the whole earth, that sets the sphere of our commission. I am a patriot. I'm not talking about the football kind. I'm not. I'm talking about the American kind. I am a patriot. Are you a patriot? It's godly to be patriotic. I write my citizenship exam tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. Together with Adri. She's going to as well. Hopefully we'll have a citizenship party in a month together. I am giving up allegiance to my other nation and pledging allegiance to the flag and to America. I am a patriot. I feel, together with my family, so grateful to be in this nation. We pray that God's kingdom would come in this nation. But my friends, the ascension means I cannot be a nationalist. What's the difference between a patriot and a nationalist? A patriot loves the nation you're in, loves the city, loves the state you're in. I mean, if I got a tattoo, it would be a bear flag because I love California. Love it. Don't judge me. But a nationalist has got a nation-sized view of the kingdom. God, bless my nation, and who cares about the rest? If we believe in the ascension, we care about the rest. We care about the nations. We care about refugees. I know immigration is a hot-button topic in this nation. And I'm not for just open up the borders, etc. But can we hear that our commission to be witnesses to the ends of the earth includes sending a church plant to Thailand, building an orphanage in Mexico, but also includes the nations that have come to this nation? Are we open to the possibility that Jesus is completing his great commission through the crossing of borders and boundaries and nations coming to us? Because actually, if we care about the nations, we will care about every nation, both beyond our borders and in. Because that's the way the job gets done. This year, I ask you, in view of the ascension, Jesus, King of the whole earth, pray with us, not just for this nation, but for the nations. travel with us this year, not just through the nation, but to the nations. We will do trips to Mexico. We will do trips to Hawaii, suffering for Jesus. We will do trips. We'll do trips to Canada. We have a team ministering today in Newcastle, England. We will do another trip there. We will do a trip to Thailand. Mexico's much cheaper than Thailand. Pray with us. Travel with us. Have God expand your heart for this great commission. Let's love our city. Let's love our nation. But let's be a people of the nations. And finally, we reclaim the dream of the Holy Spirit coming, the promise. You'll be my witnesses, but wait. Wait until you've been clothed with power from on high. You know, friends, we are terrible at waiting, aren't we? We are terrible at waiting. Imagine these guys. We've got the message. We've got proof of the resurrection. We've had 3 years with Jesus. We've seen the ascension. Let's go. He's saying, no, wait. You're naked if you go without the clothing of the Spirit. That's what he's saying. That word clothing. He's saying it's like arriving at a wedding dressed in your board shorts. You're going to be underdressed, underprepared. Wait for the clothing of power through the Holy Spirit. We are terrible at waiting, aren't we? I mean, some of us don't want to get on with the mission, but others just want to run. And Jesus is saying, just hold on. This mission is going to require the power of the Holy Spirit. Talking of USC, I've got a friend who went with his father and his brother to watch the USC Rose Bowl. It was amazing. I had lunch with him this week. And I said, wasn't that amazing? Absolutely historic. It's incredible. He was like, no. I left 10 minutes before the game was over. I was like, you what? He was like, I was in the bus on the way, because we thought it was all over. For those of you who don't care about football, USC was down by 2 touchdowns. It was an all-time, all-record-breaking day. And they just, Nick Bogardis, my friend, just said, oh, the cat's out of the bag. It was Nick. He just says, I'm out of here. We want to beat the traffic jam. He says, we're in the bus with 50 other impatient people. And it says, there's an interception. And he said, people were just losing it. We're so impatient. What's wrong with us? But you know, friends, the reason we don't wait is not just impatience. It's because we don't understand how needy we are. We think, well, I've got the tools. I've got some teaching. I've got some street smarts. I can do this thing. I got this thing. And Jesus, in the promise of the Spirit, is saying, no, with all of these things the disciples had, they didn't have it. They didn't got this thing. They needed something else. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we've got the whole of Acts to look through it, it's not a one-size-fits-all. And that's where the church has done great damage, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit equals this. And that's been damaging because people have come hungry, thirsty. And then a person says, well, you didn't laugh, you didn't shake, you didn't cry, you didn't speak in tongues, so you haven't got it. Can we see that the essence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is power to be a witness? You wait as a witness. You know what I found? One of the best ways to wait for the clothing of the Holy Spirit is to wait with the name of the person that you want to witness to. Lord, Robert, my neighbor, won't you come and clothe me with your Holy Spirit with power to be a witness to Robert, my neighbor? It's different from, oh, Lord, I just need my next fix. Please, Lord, please. See? It's connected to witness. It's not a one-size-fits-all. It looks different. But friends, the clothing of the power through the Holy Spirit is not an optional garment. It's not saying, oh, you can wear a tie to the wedding, but you don't have to. You can wear a jacket, but you don't have to. This is not an optional garment. It's not one size fits all, so don't be pressured for it to be look a certain way. But if we are to be witnesses, we all need it. And we need it progressively. It's not, I got it back in 1977. No, Lord, the mission continues. My friends that I got a witness to continue. And I need your clothing. I need your boldness. I need your words. I need your patience. I need your mercy. Lord, come.